Turn with me to Exodus 14. This evening I will try to recount the entire chapter and make some helpful comments for our reading. I'll pick up the reading at verse 5 and I'll read through verse 8. Exodus 14, 5 through 8. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. One commentator in summarizing and describing this chapter 14 of Exodus wrote this, "The crossing of the Red Sea is one of the most beautiful stories in the scriptures, both from a religious and a literary standpoint. The Lord had directed his people, the nation of Israel, to camp. And the place where they camped toward the east placed them alongside of the sea, the Red Sea. There were mountains to the west and mountains to the south. And we are told then that way to the north would soon be filled with Pharaoh's army. Like a box, Israel is placed in a position where they truly can't help themselves. The east to their back, mountains to the left, to the right, and before them, the whole army of the Egyptians descending. Let's consider the story. Pharaoh changes his mind. We are told that a hardness of heart takes place again, and we have seen that phrase referred to Pharaoh again and again and again. Originally, he hardens his own heart, and then the Lord hardens his heart in a judicial act towards this king of Egypt. And we remember what that hardness of heart is. There is a natural resolve that Pharaoh has to do his own will. And what the Lord does in a judicial act is strengthen and reinforce that desire, that resolve that is already there. And we read in this particular text that it's Pharaoh who has, when he sees Israel flee, has a desire to bring them back, giving them permission to go, yet like waking from a bad dream, he sees Israel go, and his desire is to recapture them that they might be brought back to serve the Egyptians. What is this that we have done? And so he gathers his army, and we are told it's quite an army. 600 select chariots, and then all of the chariots throughout Egypt. Officers overseeing this corps of chariots, and then we are told of horses, chariots, horsemen, the entire army. And Pharaoh, taking his chariot, marshals this army and chases after the nation Israel. They come upon them as they are camping by the Red Sea. Israel, at first sees, as they look to the north, dust on the horizon. And then they see a few chariots, a few horses, and then the entire valley filled with Pharaoh's army. They know that they are grossly outnumbered. There is no possible way they can stand before such an army. It would be a slaughter if Pharaoh gives the word and the Egyptians take out the Israelites. Grossly outnumbered, there's no mobility. Mountains on the right, the left, the sea behind them. They look in front of them, and Pharaoh's army is descending. No visible way of escape. This seems like it's a trap. Remember, it is the Lord by that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, that leads them to this very place, rerouting them away from that road that would take them to the Philistines to see warfare. He places them in this camp, which really forms a box and, to their mind, a trap. And so we are told they become frightened. And in their fright, they call upon the Lord, crying out to God to help them. And then they complain to Moses. And this is going to be a theme that you're going to see through the next several books in the Pentateuch. Exodus, to some extent, Leviticus, certainly in Numbers. This tendency of God's covenant people, the pilgrims through the wilderness, to grumble, murmur, and complain against God's providence. This is what they say. They come to Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now note the assumption. The other question, why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we have spoken to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And so a series of questions. Assuming that Moses had led them out in order that they might die, they then make a statement. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, you know, psychologically, they've put themselves in a box. It's either serving the Egyptians, which really the word they spoke in Egypt, perhaps early on when things got difficult, they asked Moses to leave them alone. But eventually they see the hand of God and they see their release imminent. And so they are quite encouraged. But here they think back and their memory becomes a little distorted. And now they're accusing Moses, did we not say to leave us alone? And you've brought us out here to die. And creating a box in their own mind psychologically, it's we either serve the Egyptians or we're to the wilderness to die. When in fact they're in the wilderness to find the freedom of God and to be led to that promised land. And I don't want to rehearse for you again all of the overtures that God had given to them and all of the acts of power, mercy, and grace displayed for his people throughout these weeks in which he was bringing about their deliverance. But they become suspicious. They assume the worst. They make accusations. They distort in their memories what was said and what was done. And this we will see again and again. Little trust on the part of the people of God in their weakness. Now Moses, how does he respond? Fear not, O people, fear not. Stand by and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you this day. Stand aside and watch what God will do. The Lord will fight for you, he says. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And so basically, he calls upon them to be utterly passive. Oh, there will be, yes, walk through the sea, walk through the dry land. But in regards to Egypt and what Egypt can do and the danger in which they face, just stand aside, just watch, just be silent. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will fight for you. Good words. Now the Lord. We are told that the angel of the Lord, that figure again that we were introduced in Genesis, in all likelihood, most of these references, clearly theophany, Christophany, pre-appearance of Christ among his people. This angel of the Lord, who we are told in the text was going before the nation, now comes around behind them between the Egyptians and God's covenant people. So the angel of the Lord is there. And then we are told that theophany, that pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, that went before Israel, that led them to this very spot, that pillar, which was a manifestation of the glory and the presence of God, that which went before them now circles around and places itself behind them, between Israel and Egypt. And we are told plainly that it is the pillar that puts the division between Egypt and Israel. And so there is a night in which the dew begins to descend. You have basically two peoples, two armies, the Egyptians that can easily wipe out the Israelites. The Israelites feeling entrapped, and you have God standing between them. We are then told a natural phenomenon occurs, that there's a strong east wind that comes up all night. And then the Lord says to Moses, Moses, stretch out your hand. Moses, who carries that staff, that representation of the power and the authority of God, stretch out your hand over the sea, for it will divide for you. We are further told that upon dawn, as Israel sees that pathway through the sea is divided in a powerful manifestation of God. The sea is divided. The people, 2 million, walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And we are told that the Lord from that pillar looks down upon the Egyptians. And he causes confusion among her army. The chariot wheels begin to swerve. The army loses heart and says this, the Lord is now fighting for his people Israel against the Egyptians. And so, almost to the other side, they turn back. And the Lord says to Moses, Moses, stretch out your hand once again, that the sea might come back to its original place, and that this Egyptian army may be drowned. The text puts it graphically, that the Egyptians turn around and they run and meet the sea as the sea folds in upon them and drowns the entire army of Pharaoh. When Israel saw the great power of God, which was manifested on their behalf in delivering them through the sea and in destroying Pharaoh's army, we are told that they feared the Lord, and then they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. A tremendous story. This narrative will be repeated again and again throughout Israel's history, and then into the New Testament. The apostles will remind the covenant people in Christ that there is much that can be learned from this, that God in his power, in his manifested power, quite apart from any contribution that his people will make, God in his power will bring about the deliverance and the salvation of his people. So, three things to consider. First, evil's impulse. Evil's impulse. Again, I'll remind you in the text, these texts through the Old Testament, these narratives, that you have really a historical event that becomes a type to teach us, God's covenant people, in this administration, how the Lord works salvation. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as he writes about the faith of the Old Testament saints, will even at the end of that chapter 11 say they were still incomplete apart from us, and that these things are written for our instruction, the Apostle Paul. They served as an example for us. And so it is the case that though the form may change, Old Testament, New Testament, the principle remains the same. And in this passage, truly, we see that principle of an evil that doesn't let up. In this case, typified by Pharaoh, who continues, who will not let Israel go until he's utterly destroyed. Can't let him go. There's something in that heart that continues to drive some resolve, some desire, some obsession, where he needs to oppress these people until he's ultimately destroyed by the power of God. Well, my friends, there are far greater evil forces at work. And this text tells us that there's an impulse that just will not stop. We can think of the description of the devil himself, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and using all kinds of instrumentality in order to get at his people, to hamper them, to pester them, and even to try to destroy them. We are told that he's transformed into an angel of light, that he himself becomes the harlot, that he either uses seduction and temptation or power in order to harass and bring much fear, that he might destroy God's people and their faith. Always prowling, always transforming, always battling, always at work in this life. We can consider other forces, our own flesh that betrays us and deceives us and tempts us and moves us in all kinds of ways. Enmity that is created between the world and God's people. We saw that yesterday in the film Expelled, where there is a community of scientists who, at least the way they express themselves, are vehemently against the church and what she stands for. And in some sense, even for the nation of Israel, they come to the place where, because God has led them, that they are tempted and at times will even express their disquiet and their lack of trust in the Lord, that somehow the Lord is at work in an evil way against them, placing them in this very box. And sometimes we're tempted to think the same way. The circumstances that sometimes are just uncanny. It never rains, it pours. And we feel these forces, and sometimes might even mistrust the Lord as though he has led us into some kind of evil matrix. Well, what we're told in this text is that the Lord is not leading us in order to destroy us or to harm us. But there are evil forces that are continually at work. And we need to be aware of that. This life, this pilgrimage, there may be seasons of peace, seasons of rest, seasons of blessing. But my friends, ordinarily, on this pilgrimage, it will be a battle. Whether with ourselves, with the world, with the devil himself, all kinds of forces at work. And it will not let up. It will not let up. So what is our hope? What is our comfort? Where does our encouragement lie? It doesn't lie in circumstances that somehow we might dream will only get better and better. We are now old enough where we get literature from AARP, an Association of Retired Persons. And if you would read the articles and the advice and the advertisements, you would think that, just around the corner, there will be a time where there will be financial security, emotional security, that we will travel, and everything will be happy. And I'm afraid that there's some deceit in that. For believers on pilgrimage, we know that the battle will always rage until either we are with the Lord or the Lord is with us. So our hope lies in the Lord. And second, point we can take is the nation's plight and its deliverance. They're in the box, and there's nothing that they can do. Mountains to the right, to the left, sea behind them, the Egyptian army breathing down their necks, ready to take them out. And what is the response of Moses? Stand by. See the salvation of your God. The Lord will fight while you stand silent. Now, there are times where we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There are times where we have to stir up the graces and the strength of God that He has placed within us by the Spirit, by virtue of that regeneration. And we are called to be an active people, the church militant, to be sure. And so we really step away from and separate ourselves from any quietism or any pietism that in some way is suspicious about God calling us to strive, to work, to do the various things on the basis of His grace that we are called to do. But make no mistake about it, that initial manifestation of salvation, that initial work of salvation must be done by God and God exclusively. We cannot help. We cannot contribute. We can add nothing to that ultimate deliverance and salvation that God gives to us. And this text teaches us that. Only the Lord can deliver His people by parting the sea. Only the Lord can deliver His people by defeating and vanquishing the Egyptian army. And this is but a type for us. Like I said, there are graver, deeper, more powerful forces at work. And in the end, only the Lord can deliver us. The curse of the law because of our sin, the very nature of sin itself, the devil, death, that at times seems to breathe down our necks. Only the Lord can deliver us from such power. And we are called upon, however, we are called upon to stand, to see, to keep silent, to watch, to know that God will manifest His power effectively on our behalf. We know that historically, in the text itself, God delivers His people. And this narrative, as I said, is used over and over again to encourage God's people that God will deliver you. What you cannot do for yourself, what is impossible for you to do, the Lord will do on your behalf. Stand, watch, wait, be silent. And that is true with all that we face. There are things that we cannot overcome in and of ourselves. Impossible. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. And so whether it's our own sin, whether it's the devil, whether it's even at times a conscience that might condemn us, even if it's the prospect of death itself, we know that ultimately death will not have the victory. God will. And so even upon our death, if we could but stand, as it were, if we could but watch, if we could but keep silent, through as we cross that Jordan, as we descend that valley of the shadow of death, to stand and to watch, to keep silent, to wait upon the Lord, He will deliver us. And that's what this text teaches us. There are certain trials that we might face that we feel as though we're in the box. God in His providence, things that we feel like our backs are against the wall, our backs are against the sea. Temporally, in those circumstances, we are called to watch, wait, look to the Lord. He will deliver. But even in those circumstances, if all of our expectations are not met, they will be ultimately. God will deliver. There is nothing ultimately that can harm you. Nothing ultimately that can sever you from His love. There is no curse, no power, no influence, no evil that will separate you from your God. You are secure, and His power, which is manifested here and manifested historically at the cross and the empty tomb, demonstrates for you that power
that is yours and will be administered again, will be exercised again on that last day. And so we need to but wait, watch, stand silent, look to see what our God is able to do. Now last, this should issue in God's honor. Verse 4, verses 17 through 18. I will be honored to Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. 17:18. I will be honored to Pharaoh and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored to Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God has manifested his power here. He manifested this tremendous delivering power 2,000 years ago at the cross and the empty tomb. And he will do so once again upon the return of Christ and in various ways in our own lives as he delivers us again and again and ultimately from death itself. The defeat of his enemies, this manifestation of his power, is ultimately to bring honor and glory to his name. And so that's why we gather on the Lord's Day. We sing his praises, we call upon his name. We gather because we are a people of faith. We are the covenant people who are on pilgrimage. We are in the wilderness, though we have been delivered by our God, and we anticipate, expect, and wait for that great deliverance, that consummation that will come in Christ. And in the light of that power manifested toward us, we give him all adoration, praise, and there shall come a day when all of creation, even God's enemies, will bow before him and ultimately honor him, recognizing that he is sovereign, he has all authority, that he is God. And so, my friends, this is a day of rejoicing and exalting our God for the salvation that he has given to us. Let us find our comfort, our assurance, and let us find in him our sufficiency. Give him all honor, praise, and glory. Let's pray together.